Good morning. It's so good to be with you all again be back. I appreciated Alan's prayer for the worship, that we would be humble and give God the praise he deserves. So let's continue to do that. What a wonderful worship service this morning, but let's continue to do that as we come now to the preaching of the word. The quotables page in a recent issue of World Magazine featured five quotations. The first was a quote from President Biden about his withdrawal from Afghanistan. The second quote had to do with the weaponization of COVID in the country of Myanmar. Basically, the army there was not allowing COVID patients to be treated, COVID patients who had supported the pro-democracy movement to be treated in military hospitals. The third quote was from a U.S. weightlifter, a female weightlifter who had participated in the Tokyo Olympics, and it was about a biological male being able to compete as a female weightlifter. Fourth was a refreshing quote from the track star Sydney McLaughlin, if you watched any of the Olympics this summer, about her unashamed faith in Jesus Christ. And the last quote had to do with the controversy surrounding racism in police departments and the whole defund the police movement. And you know, just reading those five quotes was such a pointed reminder of the uniqueness and complexity of our cultural moment, and that for Christians, we are really seeking to live out our faith right now in the midst of political strife, military decisions, COVID, questions of gender identity, racism, defund the police. Life has never been so complicated. It wasn't this complicated 20 or 30 years ago, at least from my perception. And we might ask this: what kind of Christianity is attractive in this world? What is called for in the church in this present cultural moment? And this morning I want to suggest to you from the book of Titus that one of the most helpful responses for us as Christians in this age is really the same as has been called for from Christians in every age, and that is to live a life of good works. Last week in Titus chapter 2, the theme was adorning the gospel. And we looked at this. In light of the appearing of Jesus Christ, or the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ, we saw that Christians are to adorn the gospel. There are things we are to say no to, and there are things we are to say yes to. And we were reminded that we belong to Jesus. We're a people for his very own possession, and we're supposed to be eager for good works. This morning, I want to look at that theme a little bit more. I really wish I'd titled the sermon today maybe A Light Shining Before Men or Devoted to Good Works, because both of those are scriptural phrases. But either way, we're going to talk about that theme this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please stand and let's look at Titus 3. Let's give our attention to God's Word. Hear God's holy word. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish and controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and is sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to meet with you in all of this worship service. We want to stand before you as our Savior, Redeemer, Shepherd, Friend, and we just say, speak to us now. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I want to consider this passage under two headings this morning, and the first is this, a theology of good works, and the second is a life of good works. I want us to first think carefully about what the Bible says about good works, because I believe there's some confusion at times in the church on this point, and then I want us to take a few snapshots, look at a few snapshots of good works. So first, a theology of good works. Notice how Paul begins. He says, remind them, the believers there in Crete, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Boy, how relevant just those two verses are for our culture right now, if we just lived out those two, right? Submissive to authorities, patient, gentle, not evil speakers. How much good could we do for the cause of Christ if we simply live those out? And then in verse 3, Paul tells Titus why. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing all our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You see what Paul is saying here? Apparently there were some people in the church who were looking at this world of non-believers around them, and they were looking down on them with disdain. And Paul says this, if we ever look at people who are not believers and have any sort of disdain in our hearts, do you know what's really happened to us? We have forgotten the gospel. We've forgotten the gospel. We've forgotten that our whole position in salvation is all of grace. And so Paul reminds them of their past lives. When I did campus ministry at Mercer, we had a student in our group. He was a great basketball player. And he would come to Bible studies. And one of the things that really bothered him and he was that a lot of other students smoked and drank. That doesn't bother anybody anymore these days. This is 20 years, 30 years ago. But he would frequently come to Bible studies, and he would be agitated about this, and he would be concerned that there were people out there who were doing these things that weren't believers. And finally, I said to him, I said, Jeff, why is that such a big deal to you, what they're doing? Why is that such a big deal to you? Why do you expect them to live differently? They're not converted. We don't expect non-believers to live differently. What do you think about non-believers? How about you? How do you view the non-believers that you rub shoulders with in the world? From the domineering boss to the annoying coworker, or the people of other political persuasions, or to the guy in the plant who's rough around the edges, to the rioters who burned and looted cities across America last year, or finally to the salacious and immoral actors and cultural shapers and superstars like Cardi B and Kim Kardashian and Deshaun Watson. If you look at people like that and you say, I can't believe they do those vulgar things, then you have forgotten the gospel. You have forgotten the gospel. Because Paul says, Jesus is the one who has saved us. Look for a moment at this statement of salvation in verse 4 through 7. Paul says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So Paul saved us. God saved us. He, God, is the subject of the sentence. Saved, the verb is the action word. He did this work. He saved us. We were the object of the sentence. God did the work. We were acted upon. So God saved us. And it also says that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. To be regenerated is to be made alive. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to follow the ways of the world. You were sons of disobedience, but God came and made you alive. You were dead, but God made you alive. So regeneration is a work of God through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. And so is washing. We were unclean, and God has come through the Holy Spirit, and he's washed us and made us clean. He's poured out all these things richly upon us. And lastly, it says that we are justified by his grace. So do you get what we're saying? Every one of those descriptions of salvation attributes the work of saving us and rescuing us to God and not to our own works. And so, no wonder Paul says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. I'm just so thankful for the song we just sung. So we sing, hallelujah, this is the glory. Hallelujah, this is the grace. Hallelujah, this is the mercy flowing down. And we dance in the light of your love. And we dance in the light of your love. And this is glory. Amen. The loving kindness and goodness of God appeared to us. And that's how we've become saved. As one person said, if you see a turtle on a fence post, you know he didn't get there himself, right? So we're saved by the grace of God only. But notice how he concludes in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. This is to characterize Christians. Christians are to be people who are careful to devote themselves to good works. Good works are mentioned six times in the book of Titus. In chapter 1, verse 16, there were false teachers in the church, people with defiled consciences. And Paul says about them, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, he says to Titus, show yourself to be a model of good works. And in 2:14, we read this last week, he came to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then three times in this chapter, good works are mentioned. So our theology of works needs to be something like this, according to this passage. Good works are never the basis of our standing before God, the basis of our salvation, but they always flow out of our salvation. Think about that. We're not supposed to use the words never and always, right? But in this case, those words are important. Good works are never the basis of our standing before God and our salvation. But good works at the same time always flow out of being regenerated, being saved, being people who are made new. So I want to think about that a little bit more. This is really the universal testimony of the New Testament. James takes this up. He says, faith without works is dead. There always has to be works if it's genuine faith. Hebrews 11, we read of these heroes of the faith who did all these mighty acts of faith because of their belief in the Lord. In 1 Peter 2 that we read this morning, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Another one, probably the most famous one in the New Testament, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself, is the gift of God. I don't remember exactly how it goes from there. Lest any man should boast, it's not of your works. And then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. One of the strengths of our denomination has been our insistence upon the centrality of justification by faith. That we want to be sure that we communicate to people that you can't ever live good enough to be right with God. I was reminded of my own humanity one time, I'll let you be the judge of whether it was kind or not, way by my wife. So a couple years ago, Betsy and I went to a Christmas concert at Shades Mountain Baptist Church in Birmingham, and they had this Christian group, Act of Congress. Some of you may know them. They're bluegrass, God's music. So we went to this concert, and there's a guy, and I can play a little bit of guitar, and I love the mandolin, and there's a guy up there who's got a wonderful voice, and he's playing the mandolin, and he's wearing skinny jeans, and I lean over to my wife, and I said, that's what I want to be. I want to be some uber-gifted musician who can still fit into skinny jeans. And she leans over to me and says, I think it's too late. That's the way we are morally before God. We can never be that person. And it's right of our denomination to emphasize that. It's right to constantly say that no one can get to heaven by the works of the law, and to give total credit to God for salvation. But is it possible that in all our emphasis on justification and all our emphasis on exhorting people to trust in Christ alone and not their own good works, that we have a skewed theology, or we have lost a theology of works after salvation? If we're constantly being told what not to do, that our salvation is about is not about what we do, it's about what God has done for us. Can we end up with a version of Christianity that, if that's overemphasized, that perhaps de-emphasizes good works after salvation? That's just a question I'm trying to raise. A few examples to think about. A verse I've heard quoted a lot in our circles is, all your righteousness is as filthy rags. Here's a possible problem with the way that verse is sometimes used. You have to read Scripture in its context. That comes from Isaiah 64:6. And Paul, the prophet Isaiah, is writing to Israelite people in the Old Covenant who were headed for exile. And the reason they were headed for exile was because of the immorality of their lives. They had long forsaken God. They had hardened hearts. They were oppressing people. They were doing all kinds of acts of injustice and all kind of wrong things. And then they would go into the temple and offer sacrifices. And that's what God is saying in this verse. All those sacrifices you're making in the temple are filthy rags, because your life is so far from me, and that's why you're getting ready to go into exile. But the problem with what we do is we take that verse and we use it about the New Testament believer. And I just want to ask you to think about this. Is that valid? Is that what God is saying about the New Testament believer? This was a warning to Old Covenant Israelites who were likely not believers. But is this true of New Testament believers? And another phrase I've heard in our denomination a lot in the recent years is that a pastor is to be a chief repenter. And just think about that. You have pastors on staff. and you're going to call another pastor, and you absolutely better get a pastor who is humble before God. And you better get a pastor who's in the Word, and when God convicts him of speech or different things in his life or wrong attitudes or lust or whatever, that that man is humble before God. But it's interesting, Paul gives a description of a pastor to Timothy. He says this, "Timothy, you're to be a model of good works." So the whole idea that a pastor can be, needs to be the chief repenter, I'm just saying, let's be careful when we talk like that. It expresses one truth, but it may leave out some others. Think about the preaching of Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus stands before his followers and says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." When Jesus used the phrase good works there, it wasn't pejorative. He actually thought good works were good works. And he's telling his followers to go do good works in front of the world. And he ends the Sermon on the Mount and he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a man who built his house on the rock. And if you don't put these words into practice, you're like a person who built their house on the sand, and the rains are going to come and the floods are going to come and the house is going to wash away." But he didn't end the sermon by saying, as one pastor said, "What you really need is to do nothing, because that would be works-based. If you do anything, it would be works-based righteousness, and works-based righteousness is dangerous. Be sure you're not trying to earn your way to God." That's not how Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount, right? No, he said, "Let your light shine before men." And when you stand before Jesus at the end of your life, he's not going to say to you when you get into heaven, "All your righteousness was filthy rags." What is he going to say to you? We already know. It's in the Bible. "Well done, good and faithful servant." So, making kind of a strong point here that we need to recover this theology of good works. Where do they come from? Well, a better way to think about it is this. The New Testament says, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a new creation. That God has made you a new person. The old has passed away and new things have come. So if you're a believer, you're a new creation in Christ. Like Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, we are men made new. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart. He's residing within you. And part of what the Holy Spirit is doing, he's empowering you to live for Jesus. And he's causing us to want to live holy lives and to serve others and live a life of good works. We also have the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. So at least on some level, if we don't talk as if believers do good works, then we're denying the work of the Holy Spirit. We're denying the very purpose of God to save us. So we need to recover this healthy theology of good works. And secondly, this morning I want us to just spend our last few moments here looking at a life of good works. What kind of life of good works are we to live? I want to mention one specific thing because it's in the passage and it's relevant to our day and age. And then I want to try to paint a picture after that. So the specific thing that's in the passage is this, is that believers need to reject divisiveness and focus upon being a positive force for good in the church and in society. That's what he's talking about in verse 1 and 2. He's really talking about believers living life in the civil realm. And he says we're to be submissive to authorities. We're to be obedient. We're to be ready for good works in the civil realm. We're not to speak evil of others. We're to avoid being quarrelsome. That's a big one in our culture, isn't it? I don't know how much you think about technology and the internet and social media. There have been some really good studies, thoughtful studies of late. More and more is coming out about this, just about the dangers of the way we communicate. And basically, a lot of folks are saying social media in itself leads to divisiveness. Think about that. Where the problem with social media is you're called to immediately have an opinion. News gets posted, and because you have a phone, you are supposed to respond there. And if you don't respond immediately in this way, then you're this. Think about how polarizing that is. But what does the Bible say? The Bible prizes thoughtfulness, slow responses, prayerfulness, going to the Lord. And so there's a challenge for us in this very passage. In the way that you're relating to the world and even on social media, are you being an influence of good? Are you rejecting divisiveness? He goes on to say the same sort of thing in the church. In verse 9 and 10, he says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Don't be a person who stirs up division. Those things are things that go on in the church. Questions about genealogies and the law. And Paul is saying, avoid divisiveness in the church too. Be a bridge builder. Be a person who does good works. Be a person who communicates well. Be careful in your speech. So there's that, and I just bring it up because I think it's so timely for us. Isn't that amazing? The Word of God written 2,000 years ago. Sounds like it's for this week, for your life later today when you go home. But then, not only do believers need to reject divisiveness and focus on being a positive force, but secondly, believers need to just live a life of good works. And I want to think about that. Maybe it's easier to illustrate that than it is to try to define good works. There's some examples in the Bible, aren't there? We can think of Barnabas, who sold his field, probably his inheritance, and he came and he brought that money at the apostles' feet. It's probably why he was so mightily used of God. Or we can think of the Philippian church, who sent out Paul on his way as a missionary. We can think about Acts chapter 9. It says there was a disciple in Joppa named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas, and her life is described as this. She was full of good works and charity. So it's throughout the New Testament. But I also want to share a couple of examples from church history. This is one of my favorite books. On this day in Christian history. Just buy this. Trust me. Okay? And it has 365 selections of people, saints of God, who lived in history, and brief synopsises of their lives. Here's one example. Most of you have heard of Cyrus McCormick, who invented the reaper. It says this, Cyrus McCormick's father dreamed of inventing a machine to harvest crops. He tinkered for years, but it was Cyrus who became famous for inventing the reaper. Cyrus went to Chicago at age 38 with $60 in his pocket to open his factory. 2 years later, he was a millionaire. He met a young lady from New York, Nettie Fowler. Nettie was striking, tall, graceful, with shining brown eyes. The radiance of her face, Cyrus learned, came from her relationship with Christ. They fell in love and married on January 26, 1859. She was 26 years younger than Cyrus, and the couple enjoyed 26 years together. Cyrus' death in 1884 left Nettie with wealth beyond belief. What did she do with her money? She established the McCormick Theological Seminary in Chicago for young Presbyterian ministers. She enabled John R. Mott of the student volunteer movement to go to the ends of the earth and organize student missions. She helped form the World Student Christian Federation. She contributed to the evangelistic campaigns of D.L. Moody. She supported Wilfrid Grenfell, missionary to Labrador, and George Livingston Robinson, archaeologist to Petra in Jordan. She funded the Tusculum College in Tennessee, and gave generously to educational efforts in Appalachia. She absorbed herself in Asian missions, and her house off Michigan Avenue in Chicago became a Christian halfway house between the Orient and the West, a center of international Christianity. It was always full of missionaries and overseas Christians. She improved the water supply in one country, provided a hospital in another, and a Christian college in another. She built a woman's clinic in Persia, a seminary in Korea. She sent agricultural machines to India. She did it all in the name of Christ. But she never thought of herself as a great giver. Others, she felt, did more. She could give money, but the greatest gift of all comes from the self-sacrifice and devotion of the missionaries, she said. When you read stories like that, it puts some iron in your blood, doesn't it? It encourages you, and it sort of holds up the kind of things that we can do if we think about how we might bless those around us. Great story. A lot of the stories in this book are really captivating. But you know what? I have witnessed it so much in the church. You know, one of the great privileges of being a pastor is that you get to see the work of God firsthand. And you get to see what saints do. There was a couple in our church in Dothan. Some of you probably know them. He was a successful medical professional, did really well in his practice. They also had, I think, maybe other means. But when I came there as an associate pastor to Dothan in 2003, they came to me and they said, whatever you need, we'll do it. They had a big house out in the country, and they threw all these lavish parties for the young couples that our church was trying to reach. And they would, a lot of times the church would help a little bit with the food, but they had decorations and all these things that they had bought just to try to bless other people. So we had so many fun fall festivals out there and saw so many couples really come into our church. And it was because of them. It was because they sacrificed, and they would meet with the young people. They were godly people. They were great examples. They would meet with the young people, the young couples, and take the wife would take the women to lunch, and the husband would meet with the men. And it was great. As a pastor, I didn't have to do anything. but it was so encouraging. There was a man in our church in Dothan. I found out this. I'd been there 15 years. I was about to leave, and I found out a guy I'd known for a long time. And I found out that he had sent several underprivileged children to college. He just picked some people out and paid for it. How about that? Didn't surprise me, because I'd watched 15 years of a life of service and good works in this man. So when I heard that, it wasn't really all that surprising, though it should be. And I guess I'm giving these stellar examples, but think about all the meals to people that are in distress. Think about all the ways that God's people serve and go about doing good works in ordinary ways. And by the way, when I was telling Rick about this sermon, and he said this about your church. He said, we got people like that in our church. We have people who are serving and ministering, and they're doing good works to others. So thankful to hear that. But let me simply close by saying this. What about you this morning? What does this need to look like in your life? God created you to be a person zealous for good works. What are they? You have your circle of friends. You have your neighbors. You have your street. You have your fellow employees. You have the places where you shop. You have the grocery stores where you shop. You have your life here. You have your extended family members. What good works is God calling you to? Maybe there's a person struggling with loneliness or depression, and you're the person to walk them through this year because you have experienced that. Maybe there's a person who's lost a child, a woman who's lost a child, and you may be a woman in here and you've lost a child, and it may be your ministry to go and help that person. Maybe there's a person on your street who doesn't know the Lord, or in your office or in your family. Maybe God wants you to speak up this year. Maybe God wants you to relieve someone of their financial distress. Maybe there's somebody who needs a car, and you should just buy it for them. Maybe God wants you to help a brokenhearted person, feed the homeless, teach an investigative Bible study, serve your neighbor by keeping their kids, take care of your elderly neighbor's yard. Maybe God wants you to give extra money to the person at the grocery store who takes care of you every week. I don't know what it is. But I'm just saying, Christians are people who are to live a life of good works. And I would suggest to you, Decatur Presbyterian Church, that this is the greatest thing that you can do for your city. And in this weird time of unrest and strange things, one of the greatest things you can do for your city is to be people who are living this out. Let's pray. God, thank you for this dear congregation. Thank you for placing them here in Decatur. Thank you for the many ministries that they've already undertaken and the many they will in years to come. And we simply pray for the leading of your Holy Spirit. We pray for the grace of God to live for you in this, our moment in history. In Jesus' name, amen.